Thank you, Jim. Well, great to see all of you after 2 weeks of absence. It seems like 2 months since we met together. It's just not Sunday without the marathon class. So it's so good to see you all this morning. Obviously, the first thing I want to do is to, on behalf of Taylor and Jimmy and Max and me, we want to say thanks so much for your generous Christmas gift. I've never seen such a giving group as this one. I mean that. What a giving group. And I want to say thank you so much for your graciousness. Thank you also for your many cards at Christmas and your emails. We appreciate the notes and your kind words. Thank you so much. This last week, well, first of all, I ought to say Max and I have not taken a vacation, a real vacation, for I don't know how many years. So we sneaked out on Monday and took a little cruise. We took a cruise down to Cozumel and Progreso. We were on the Carnival Triumph, the same ship that Rich Green was on last year with his wife, and it broke down. But we had a wonderful time, just great time for relaxation, and we really appreciate it. I still feel a little wobbly. I feel like I'm on the ocean. We had some heavy seas, so I still feel like I'm wobbling around a bit, and I feel like a little bit like a drunken sailor. But I forgot the joke this morning. I forgot to bring one, so I'll have to bring something out of my hat. This is a short one because I need it all the time. Did you hear about the two sisters? One was very, very bull-legged, and the other was very, very knock-kneed. When they stood together, they spelled ox. That's not very good. Well, I want to begin by saying the first question, I don't know. Second question, I don't know. Third question, no. I want to say also that these are judgment calls. These are how I see the scriptures as being interpreted. And I am definitely not the end of all wisdom on these, but these are positions that I hold in some of these questions. Some of them are obviously clear. They're not problem passages, but some are real problem passages. I have so many questions, I'm not sure I can answer them all today. In fact, I'm planning on answering the second batch next Sunday. We had a very strong wind that we are facing and on the ship. And when we opened the front door, the back door didn't have a strong enough latch, and it opened up. And it had the questions on the bed. I was looking at the questions. So I hope I got all the questions. I may not. Some of them may be in the Gulf of Mexico right now. Here's the first question. This is a good one for post-Christmas. What would Joseph and Mary have done with the very valuable gold, frankincense, and myrrh? That's an excellent question. I'm going to give the short answer and then elaborate on it. The short answer is they would use it when they went down to Egypt to live in Egypt. They were previously very poor, but they would use that money for sustenance there. So, if you will, I won't look at it, but in Luke chapter 2, verses 22 to 24, you have the wise men bringing the gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, here's the explanation. If you look at Christmas pageants, invariably they'll have the first viewers of Christ, or of Jesus, the baby, as shepherds, and that's correct. But then right on their tail in that pageant, they'll have the wise men, and that dog won't hunt. That bird won't fly for several reasons. First of all, when you look at Matthew chapter 2, when the wise men come, they come to the house. Did you notice it's the word house, oikos. It's the same word as the new, what's the word I'm after?
Yogurt,
the same word for oikos, yogurt. It means house. They came to the house, and the Lord Jesus was born in a manger. Secondly, the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 2 is called a child. They came to the child. And the word for child is paideion in the Greek. And the word for baby is brephos. And Jesus is not called a brephos. And the third thing is Herod the Great had all the boy babies 2 years and old and under put to death in Bethlehem, that region. Probably it'd be 15, 20 people, which would be nothing to Herod. It's 15, 20 babies, so what to Herod? But when you study the passage, you realize that Herod ascertained from the wise men exactly when, it says precisely, exactly when the star appeared. So he knew the day Jesus was born. Now, I doubt he'd have the children 2 years and under put to death. He'd have maybe 1 year and under for the babies, for the boys. So I think those are all hints. But the crucial one is found in Luke chapter 2. So let's turn to Luke chapter 2 for just a minute. This is the key to unlocking the whole thing. Luke chapter 2. So turn to Luke chapter 2, if you will. And notice verse 22. Luke chapter 2, verse 22. And when the days for their purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb should be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, very interestingly, when a baby boy was born, 40 days later, the mother was to go to Jerusalem for the purification. If a girl was born, it was 80 days. Do you remember that in Leviticus chapter 12? Now, Leviticus chapter 12 goes to talk about the sacrifice. The sacrifice was to be a one-year-old lamb. If you were poor and didn't have money, then you could use a turtle dove or two young pigeons. What did they offer here? A turtle dove and two young pigeons. In Matthew chapter 1, Joseph is called a righteous man, a just man. Now, he would not be so cheap as a righteous man to offer a poor person's offering if he had gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So we know the wise men had to come after the 40 days of purification. And Joseph and Mary went back to Bethlehem. They intended to settle down in Bethlehem. That was the birth. That was the birthplace of David, who was the forefather for both Joseph and Mary. So they're going to settle down in Bethlehem. Then you know the decree went out to, warning went out to Joseph to run, that they should flee to Egypt, which they did, after the wise men had come. So the wise men came, gave the gold, frankincense, and myrrh to Joseph and Mary, and then Joseph and Mary fled to Egypt, and there they lived. They intended to settle down in Bethlehem. We know that because when he came back, they intended to settle down at Bethlehem. Herod the Great had died in the meantime, and instead, one of Herod's sons had taken over the southern part of Israel called Judea, and he was reigning instead of his father. He was a fiend. He was a terrible man. And when Joseph and Mary came back to Bethlehem and realized that this fiend was ruling there, instead they went north. And that's why they settled in Nazareth, because Herod Antipas was ruling there. Herod Antipas was not a good man, but he was certainly much better than his brother who was in Bethlehem. That brother was so bad, he only reigned from 4 BC to AD 6. When the Roman government saw how bad he was, they took the kingdom away from him and gave it to governors. So north of Judea, everything was ruled by the two sons, Philip and Herod, Antipas, two sons. But the southern part was ruled by governors. And that's why Pontius Pilate comes into the scene. He was ruling in the stead. They had a number of governors, and he was ruling over the southern part of Judea. That's the first question. Stemming from discussions of chapter 6, clearly, remember we said in Ephesians 6, they're talking about the spiritual warfare. We talked a little bit about Satan and his minions. So the question goes on to say, clearly, Satan is trying to take man, believers and unbelievers alike, down to unfruitfulness and his domination. Yet despite Satan's best efforts, he failed. And Christ went to the cross and rose in victory. He also ascended in victory. That's very important to have the ascension. But Satan continues his work against the chosen, even us, even today. What will he achieve if he knows in the final days he will be defeated? Is he just trying to continue to dishonor God, or do you see reference that Satan still hopes to achieve victory? Now, how would you answer that? Well, my first answer is, it's just Satan's nature. That's what he is, that's what he's like. He is just born, and it's in his blood, and it's in his DNA to, if he has DNA, it's in his DNA to rebel against God, to do everything he can against God. Now, a key passage here is Revelation chapter 12. If you will, turn to Revelation chapter 12. Last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 is describing a time in the middle of the tribulation. The tribulation is going to be 7 years long. I'll talk more about that in another question. It'll be 7 years long. In the middle of the tribulation, there's going to be a battle in heaven that we won't even see. But there's chapter 12, verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael, who is the warrior archangel, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, who is Satan, and the dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough, and there is no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So there you have battle in heaven in the middle of the tribulation. And Satan is cast out to this earth at that point. Now drop down, if you will, to verse 12. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. Now, I won't go into the rest of the passage, but the passage begins and it ends with Satan trying to destroy Israel. And what this is saying is in the middle of the tribulation 7 years long, in the middle of the tribulation, Satan is going to have a battle with Michael. Michael casts him out of heaven. Up to that time in the future, Satan has access to God. So he is the accuser of the brethren, chapter 12 says, who accuses us day and night. That's why 1 John chapter 2 is so clear. We need a heavenly lawyer to plead our cause. That's Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who is the propitiation. Remember, the word propitiation means satisfaction. He is a satisfaction for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So Satan is going to be cast down, and then he's going to try to destroy Israel, which indicates that Hitler's Holocaust will be a Sunday school picnic compared to what's going to happen for Israel. It's just almost incomprehensible. Israel is going to be decimated, but it will exist. It'll continue because God is going to protect Israel. But why does he do that? Because God has made promises to Israel that are not yet fulfilled. And if he can destroy God's program for Israel, he'll make God a liar. So he's still trying to destroy God and his program for the ages, even though he's only got 3.5 years before the millennium. During the millennium, it's going to be bound for 1,000 years. And God is going to let him be released after 1,000 years. Now, right away, when I read that, I thought, why in the Brownite world, if God had Satan bound for 1,000 years, why would he release him? I think he does that for several reasons. First of all, to indicate that Satan is incurably evil. He can be incarcerated for 1,000 years, doesn't do a blame bit of good. He still is determined to rebel against God. I think it indicates a second thing. During the 1,000 years, there are going to be children born in this world. And children born in this world are going to have to make a decision whether they're going to trust in God or not. After 1,000 years, think of how many people will be born in 1,000 years, ideal conditions, perfect justice. No, just perfect justice. Can think of the population of the world after 1,000 years. Satan is going to be released, and he's going to deceive the nations, which indicates not only the inveterate evil of Satan, but the evil in men's hearts. People who have not trusted in Christ during that 1,000 years. Many will, of course, The people who have not trusted in Christ are going to join ranks with Satan. And that's when you have the final battle, the battle at the end of 1,000 years, when Satan will be defeated, at the end of the 1,000 years, I mean, when Satan will be defeated and cast in the lake of fire. Sometimes, for a little bit of detail, if I want to sneak up on somebody, I'll say, who are the first two inhabitants of the lake of fire? Well, people right away will say, Satan. The lake of fire is going to exist at the beginning of the millennium. And the first two inhabitants of the lake of fire are going to be the Antichrist and the false prophet. At the end of the 1,000 years, it says specifically, Satan is going to be cast in the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are. So the beast and the false prophet are going to be in the lake of fire for 1,000 years before Satan is. But it's just part of it. I think it's just basically answered in one sentence. Why does Satan go about doing what he's doing when he knows he's ultimately defeated? Is it because that's his nature? That's just what he is. Here's another hard one. This is going to take a long time. So if your mind has been wandering, rein it in and think with me. Sort this one out for me. John says in the first chapter of Revelation that he is a partaker in the revelation, in the tribulation. Is John an amillennialist? Well, we're in Revelation, so turn to chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 9. Here's the question. At the very beginning, John says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God. So he's a partaker in the tribulation, the kingdom, and the perseverance. Those are all tied together with one article in the Greek. They're all tied together. So the question, is John an amillennialist? Now hold tight. Now here's where you're going to have to think. That is really not the precisely correct question. Very good question. The question is John a post-tribulationist? Now let me explain what I'm after. You have to have two terms in your mind, and I find Christians consistently get them all fuddled up. The two terms are millennium and tribulation. The first thing that's going to happen is the tribulation. There's going to be a 7-year period of tribulation, and then 1,000 years. Let me start with the big one first, the 1,000 years. That's the millennium. Millennium, as you know, we learned this at the year turning 2000. Everybody learned to spell millennium, finally. But millennial and millennium, there's going to be a 1,000-year reign of Christ. Now, the question is, when is Christ going to come? There are people who believe Christ is going to come before the millennium. Some people say at the end of the millennium. And some say there is no millennium today. So let me take those viewpoints. First, there are people who believe in post-millennialism. Those are post-millennialists. Very few around today. But around 1900, the majority of the evangelical theologians were post-tribulational. They thought, oh, the world is getting better and better. The economy around the world is improving. We're having the machine age. And above all, the missionary movement was in full swing. The United States was sending out literally thousands of missionaries all around the world. So people thought, oh, the world's getting better and better. Now, post-millennialists believe that the church is going to bring in the kingdom. We're going to transform the world and transform society. So finally, it's so good, Christ is going to return and reign. That's post-millennialism. You can still see it in some missionary hymns. For instance, listen to this one. The darkness will turn to dawning, and the dawning to noonday bright, and Christ's great kingdom will come to earth, the kingdom of love and light. Now get it? The darkness will turn to dawning, the dawning to noonday bright, and Christ's great kingdom will come to earth, the kingdom of love and light. That's pure, pristine post-millennialism. I love the tune. The lyrics are awful. It's terrible. Well, what happened? Boom, 1914. What happened in 1914? World War I. Well, the ranks of post-millennialists were decimated. Maybe the world is not getting better and better. And then, of course, you have 1936, 37, 38, 41, World War II. Boom, boom. Well, you couldn't find a postmillennialist. There was one theologian that I remember reading, Lorraine Bettner, who was postmillennial, but you couldn't find postmillennialism until about the 1900s. There's a whole new theology that came up called theonomic reconstructionism. Now, that's a big word. Let me explain it. Theos nomos, nomos. Theos is God, as you well know. Nomos is the word Greek, or nomos is the word law in Greek. So the law of God, theonomic reconstructionism, which means Christians should take over the city of Dallas. And we should put the law of God in control at Dallas. When we've done that, we take control of the county. After the county, the state. After the state, we take over the nation of the United States. So we reconstruct society according to the law of God, theonomic reconstructionism. It was very strong in a movement around the 1900s, but it's just decimated. I have not found a theonomic reconstructionist for years. You just don't find them. So postmodernism is dead. You don't have to worry about that. The majority, now listen carefully, the majority of evangelical theologians are amillennialists. We are in the minority. Here at the Stonebriar Church, we don't believe in amillennialism. We are premillennialism. In Greek, when you put A, the letter A in front of a word, it negates it. A theist believes in God. An atheist does not believe in God. An amillennialist does not believe in the millennium. That is, they do not believe in a future millennium. They believe we are now living in the millennium, that this is the age of the millennium. Satan is defeated, is their argument, so that Christ is ruling in heaven, and he's ruling on this earth through the church and so on. So this is an amillennial age. And this is the majority of evangelical theologians. What happened when postmillennialism failed, most of those who held in postmillennialism went over to amillennialism. Some became premillennialists, but the vast majority of theologians became amillennialists. When you say, wait a minute, Revelation chapter 20 uses the word 1,000 years 6 times in 7 verses. If you have 1,000 years mentioned 6 times in 7 verses, it must mean 1,000 years. And it says specifically, now I know the book of Revelation is full of figurative language. You can't deny that. It's called apocalyptic literature. So it's full of figurative language. But it says specifically that Satan is bound for 1,000 years. If we are now in the millennium, how do you explain Satan being bound? Because 1 Peter says Satan goes around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Well, you know what their answer is? I'm exaggerating. I'm not stretching it a bit. They say he has a long chain. Oh, my goodness. How do you have a long chain in the abyss? It doesn't fit. You have to make the earth to be of the abyss and so on. It just doesn't fit. So we here at Stonebriar teach what is known as premillennialism, which means we believe that Christ is going to come before the millennium. He is going to establish his reign on this earth for 1,000 years. That's when the promises made to Israel will be fulfilled. That's why you have Romans 11:25, all Israel will be saved. It's talking about the conversion of Israel just before the millennium, and there's going to be a great transformation in Israel, and Christ's going to return to reign. Now, that's the millennium. So you have the millennium, three basic terms: postmillennialism, amillennialism, premillennialism. We are premillennialists. Now, the second term. The second term is tribulation. Daniel chapter 9 clearly teaches that the Antichrist, the man of sin, is going to make a treaty with Israel. He's going to make a treaty with Israel for 7 years. And he's going to protect Israel. We know that because when you read Ezekiel 36, you find that that there's going to be a power from the north, the far north, that's going to make an invasion of Israel. And this is what they'll say: we will go to the city of unwalled villages. the great honk stoned the crows and starved the lizards. You go to Israel today, oh, man, it's an armed camp. It's like a hornet's nest. I mean, if you've raised bees at all, you know that at the entrance there are sentry bees. They watch for the bees that come in and go out, that there's nothing alien coming in. Well, man, you go around Israel, there are guns everywhere, soldiers everywhere, planes everywhere. It's just bristles with armament. Evidently, Israel will be required to disarm for that treaty. And one thing Israel wants is shalom. They want peace. You can just understand why. Good night. The economy is being racked with expenses for the military. If they didn't have that, they'd have a lot more money for their own economy. But they want peace, and so you can see why they'll make a treaty with this Antichrist. And in the middle of that treaty, Daniel chapter 9 makes very clear, in the middle of that seven-year period, he's going to break the treaty. And he's going to set himself up as God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he will set himself up as God in the temple of God, meaning there's going to be a reconstructed temple, in the temple of God. And then you have this tribulation. You have this tribulation for 7 years, the last half being the great tribulation, the last 3.5 years, and then the millennium. Now, are you with me so far? Millennium, 7 years. Now, here's the problem. When you come to the seven-year tribulation, all kinds of viewpoints. I know of five different viewpoints concerning the tribulation. There is partial rapture, mid-tribulation, pre-wrath. I'm not going to worry about those. Those are the far, far minority. The big conflict, and everybody who believes in this believes, everybody who believes in the tribulation also believes in 1,000 years. So this is within our camp, basically. You have a seven-year period of tribulation. There are those who believe in post-tribulationism and those who believe in pre-tribulationism. Post-tribulationism teaches that Christ will come at, now what I mean by post-tribulation, I mean the rapture. When will the rapture occur? As you know, the word rapture means to seize or to snatch. In fact, one person called it the great snatch. So the rapture means Christ is going to come, snatch us out of this world. Those who are dead in Christ will be raised first. Now people say, wait a minute. Why are those who are dead in Christ raised first? You know what the answer is? They've got 6 feet farther to go. Ah, that's not it. That's not it at all. You know what the reason is? Because we who are alive have our body, soul, and spirit all together. Those who are dead, the bodies are in the grave or on the earth somewhere. Their souls and spirits are with the Lord. And so those who are dead in Christ, Christ will bring with him. It says that specifically. So the souls and spirits of those who have died in Christ will return with Christ when he returns, and the first will have their bodies resurrected, and they'll get their act together. Their body, soul, and spirit all put together. That's why they're raised first. We who are alive will have our body, soul, and spirit put together. Then we'll be caught up. That's the word rapture. We'll be seized. This is a violent word. It was used by people who are going to, like a man who's going to rape a woman. It was used by somebody snatching booty. It's a powerful word. By itself, it's not a nice word. But here, it's a wonderful word. He's going to seize us out of this world and take us to himself. So that's called the rapture. Now, the question is, when will that rapture occur? Pre-tribulationism or post-tribulationism? Now, post-tribulationism have a little bit of a problem. Because if you say this, you mean Christ is going to come down to this earth. We're going to be caught up to be with him. It says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then immediately we're going to return to reign with Christ. That just doesn't compute. And I'd like to explain more, but it gets too complicated. I'll do it. I know you're sharp enough to do this. Now, think carefully. Don't get lost in the Hinckley, Minnesota underbrush. Follow me carefully. If you say those who are saved are caught up to be with Christ and then return immediately, how are you going to have babies born during the millennium? Because specifically, it talks about babies. Babies will be 100 years old when they die. I mean, you're going to have long life in the millennium. And you have death. So if you have life and death in the millennium, how are you going to have that? Because everybody goes to the millennium is going to have resurrected bodies, transformed bodies. How are you going to do that? You can't do that. So you have to say there's got to be an interim between the rapture and the return of Christ to reign. I've never had a post-tribulationist answer that. They cannot answer that question. If everybody's transformed and then Christ immediately returns, because the only people that are going into the kingdom are saved people. Very clearly, there's a judgment of Israel in Exodus chapter 20. There's a judgment of Gentiles, Matthew chapter 25. The only saved people that go into the millennium, the only people that go into the millennium are saved. If everybody is saved, has a transformed body, you can't have babies. If you can't have babies, you can't have a rebellion at the end of the 1,000 years. So you've got to have a period of time between the rapture and the beginning of Christ's kingdom. So we are pre-tribulationists. We believe Christ is going to come before the rapture, before the tribulation. We're going to be caught up to be with the Lord. And then after 7 years, we're going to return. During that seven-year period, people are going to be saved during the tribulation. And these saved people will go into the kingdom, and they will procreate. But we'll return with Christ and reign with him with resurrected, transformed bodies. And we hold that for several reasons. But one reason is because of the theology. You have to have transformed bodies. Secondly, Revelation chapter 3, verse 10 says, we are saved from the wrath that has come to the world. We're saved from, we've read Revelation. Turn to chapter 3, verse 10 very quickly. Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. He says this to the church at Philadelphia. Now, the seven churches of Revelation, every message that's given to the word, to the church, is for everybody. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this promise is not just for Philadelphia. It's for all of us. So Revelation 3:10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I'll keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. It's an hour of testing. That's the tribulation, which is to test the whole world. And he says, I'll keep you from that. Tera'ek, I'll keep you from that. Now let's suppose Rex over here is on my football team. I'm the coach. And I'm saying, Rex, I'm going to keep you out of the game. Now, what does that mean? Rex is not going into the game. That's the meaning of the word. I'll keep you out of. So we are going to be kept from the hour of testing. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we are said to be saved from the wrath that is to come. And the coming wrath, and the tribulation is obviously a time of wrath. Revelation chapter 6 says, fall on us, save us from the wrath of the Lamb. The tribulation is a time of wrath. And we've been saved from God's wrath. So I don't think we're going to be in the tribulation. So you got that all sorted out? 7 years of tribulation, 1,000 years for the millennium. We are pre-tribulationists. We believe Christ is going to rapture us out of the tribulation. And then at the end of 1,000 years, or 7 years, we're going to return with Christ and reign with him on this earth for 1,000 years. Now, let's go back to the question. Are you with me now? Now, listen to the question. John says in the first chapter of Revelation that he's a partaker in the tribulation. Is John an amillennialist? So the question really is John a post-tribulationist? That's the question. Is John a post-tribulationist? And I say, no. If you will, turn back to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. This is taking a long time. But it's necessary. If we're going to answer the question, you've got to do it. Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. And here Paul is encouraging the church. And he says in Acts chapter 14, verse 22 I'm after. He says, well, let's start with verse 21. And after they had preached the gospel to that city, had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. It's the first missionary journey, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. It's not saying the tribulation, many afflictions. So afflictions precede our entrance into that kingdom. And that's all John is saying. I'm a partaker in the tribulation, the sufferings, and the future kingdom, and the perseverance of the saints. It's not, I'm a post-tribulationist, that we're just all together in this matter of suffering for Christ. Boy, I hope I haven't worn you out on that one. Little comic relief. Now, normally, I don't read the name of the person who submitted the question. For this one, I will. It's Don Lacefield, the one that stood up and says, what did he say again? Well, anyway, if you weren't friendly, come back anyway. But here's what he wrote. Why were all the angels who announced Jesus' birth and sang to his glory, why were all of them named Harold? Hark the herald angels sing. Good one, Don. Thank you. We needed some comic relief. Sometimes in evangelism, I've encountered obvious enemies' opposition. What can I do about that? Then she wrote it in here, whoever said this. I need to keep sharing Christ. That's true. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 makes it very clear that Satan has blinded the minds of those who do not believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. There is satanic opposition. That does not mean you don't share the gospel. There's obviously enemy. Satan and his minions are against us. But that's where prayer comes in. You will never talk somebody into becoming a Christian. You can use all the logic in the world. That person's not going to become a Christian. It's a spiritual matter. God, the Holy Spirit, has got to do it. You cannot do it. Lewis Berry Chafer, the founder of Dallas Seminary, has an excellent little book called True Evangelism. And it's subtitled Winning Souls by Prayer. And that's it. You can have all the apologetics in the world. It's good for pre-evangelism. But you're not going to win the person to Christ by apologetics, defending the faith. You've got to have the working of God, the Holy Spirit. James Packer wrote a book entitled Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. Now, there's the tension. Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. One of the chapters is dedicated to prayer. And he points out if God is sovereign, and he is, if God is sovereign, why do you pray? Why pray? Because you are showing your trust in him. And you're showing your faith in him. And God delights in our prayers, and he answers those prayers. But he indicates in that book, of course, prayer is an essential for evangelism. So when it comes to evangelism, do it. But do it with a heart of trust in God and prayer to God. If somebody, you share the gospel with somebody, and they don't trust in Christ, you're not a failure. Just share Christ. I'm speaking to myself as much as to you. But it's a matter of just sharing Christ and praying about it. But over there we have a, where is that track rack? Aren't there some in there yet? Looks like it's pretty empty. Good. But use those tracks. They're great. Just very simple. I use them all the time. And usually what I do is this. I know you're busy. I know you don't have time right now. But take this track. And read it. Read it slowly. Don't read it now. I say that very specifically. Don't read it now because they're on the job. But read it slowly. And when you read it, think about what that's saying. And it works. I've never had anybody turn the track down yet. Every time. I've had people say, you gave me that before. But it's a great evangelism. Now, here's a tough one. We'll conclude with this one. 1 Corinthians 7:14 says, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Does this mean the unbelieving spouse is saved and will go to heaven? And what does it mean that the children can become unclean? I've heard that all children are innocent and will be included in the rapture. And then I read in Hebrews 10:14 that Jesus has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Please clarify. Okay, that's a tough question. 1 Corinthians 7:14 says the unbelieving spouse is sanctified by the believing spouse, whether it's husband or wife. Now, the question here is divorce. And you see, the question came up at Corinth with the idea that if both of us aren't saved and one becomes a Christian, should I divorce my spouse because he or she is an unbeliever? And Paul's saying, don't do that. The unbelieving spouse is sanctified. Now, we went through the book of Hebrews, and we discussed the word sanctify quite often. Can anybody tell me what the word sanctify means? Very good. To set apart. That unbelieving husband is set apart. Doesn't mean that that unbelieving husband is saved. Think of Joseph in Potiphar's house. The very same illustration that Chuck used this morning. When Potiphar put Joseph in charge, everything he touched turned to gold. Potiphar was sanctified. He was set apart for blessing, for the blessing of Joseph's leadership. He was set apart. He just had that blessing. So likewise, an unbelieving husband and unbelieving wife is set apart for preferential treatment. That person is living with a saved person. That's why 1 Peter chapter 3 talks to wives. And it says, wives, if you become a Christian, don't nag your husband. I'm putting it into English. But it says, that they may live your life in such a way, it says, that they may be one without a word. Well, it doesn't mean that. Without the word is what it means. But it means that they just see your manner of life, and they say, oh, I can't get over that. I want that. And very frankly, I've seen spouses saved just because of the transformation they saw in their wives. So wife, he only had one. So in his or her wife, his wife. So that they're set apart by that. So the unbelieving person is set apart. But what about the children? Otherwise, the children would be unclean. Now, that you have to think like a Jew here. In Haggai chapter 2, remember the last three books of the Old Testament, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Haggai chapter 2, they had the question about a priest, or Haggai gives the question of a priest. If a priest has holy flesh in his apron, and he brushes up against it, something like this pulpit, would that make the pulpit holy? No. Well, if he brushes up against a leper, something that's unclean, does the uncleanness make the meat unclean? Yes. So you come away with the conclusion, sanctification is not communicated, but defilement is communicated. Well, if that's true, you ought to divorce your unsaved spouse, would be the logic. And Paul says, no. That's not true in marriage here in the New Testament. In the New Testament, the unbelieving spouse is set apart or sanctified. Otherwise, the children would be unclean, meaning the unbelieving spouse would make the children unclean. But now they are holy, which means they are sanctified. Not to say they're saved. They're sanctified. They are set apart. Now, you notice the question says, I've heard that all children are innocent. Children are not innocent. And I take it that that child is set apart to hear the gospel and must make a decision. Now, I am assuming, and this is my theology here, and I may be dead wrong here, but I'm assuming there's an age of accountability. What that is, I do not know. I don't have the foggiest idea. Some people say 20. 20? Why would you say age of accountability is 20? Because of the children of Israel. All the children, boys, men and women, under 20 were permitted to go on into the land. Everybody over 20, so some people say, the age of accountability is 20. I don't think so. I think the age of accountability is much younger than this. That's why we have bar mitzvah, the son of the law. A bar mitzvah occurs, what is it, age 13? I think that at least age 12 should be the age of accountability. At bar mitzvah, that son is now responsible to make his own decisions before God. is now accountable before God. I don't think it's just that hard. I think God looks on the person's heart for some it might be 6, some it might be 15. I think it varies. I trusted in Christ when I was 9 at a little Bible camp near Hinckley, Minnesota. My wife trusted in Christ. Were you 6 or 7? 8. Okay, my wife was 8 when she trusted in Christ. I think when you're able to just get some grasp of the gospel, that's the age of accountability. But until that time, I think you are looked upon as being set apart. So I'm going to say something extremely controversial. I think that we can only say that if a child dies in infancy, if one of the parents is saved, we can say that child is saved. I don't know about children of unsaved parents. I just go back to Genesis 18, where Abraham says, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" And I just cast myself in God's grace and say that. Just trust him for that. Which leads me to God's grace. God's grace, as you know, means it's a gift. It's free. It's just given to you. You can't work for it, and that's true of our salvation. You cannot work for it. It's free. Your salvation is a gift. What a thing to think about at Christmas time. It's a gift given to us simply when we turn to Jesus Christ. Christ died for us on the cross to pay for your sins. Since your sins are paid for, salvation is a gift by faith. If you simply turn to Christ and say, "Lord, save me. I cannot save my own soul." If you've never done that, I invite you, be sure to do that. Now, we're going to start next week with this question. Now, I got a couple more here, but basically we're going to cover this one. An overview of dispensationalism through the Bible. That will be a 20-minute answer. So be sure to come back next week. And if you've never trusted in Christ, again, salvation is a gift. You can do it right where you're in your chair. Just simply turn to Christ and say, "Lord Jesus, save me. I'm trusting you to save me." Now I'm going to have Rex come up, if you would please, and conclude in prayer. Max and I will make our way to the back to greet you.
Thank you. We can all say to this lesson today, amen.
Amen. Amen.
Look forward to the next one. Let's pray. Our Holy Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word. We just pray that those who bring the lessons to us are led by your Spirit. And we pray that that same Spirit which lives in us takes the lessons and studies the word to discern whether they are right or wrong. But that we, in all things, O Lord, be believers and trust in you. That our lives will be focused on you, giving ourselves completely to you, learning to give up on the things of this world, and not being alarmed or caring about things that we have no control over, but that you have control over everything. In all things, O Lord, your will be done. We give you praise and glory and honor. In Christ's name, amen.